Here's Mark. Shutting that off. Rip. Here's Mark. We're here to study Yehovah's Word this morning. We're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 32 and 33 through verse 17. Then Obadiah, that's Obadiah, chapter 1 and verse 21. Then Psalm 27. And then James chapter 1, verses 1 to 12. We're going to spend most of our time in Torah today. The other things are quite short. So, and actually the entire Bible study is less than 6 pages typed. So it's not that big a deal compared to usual. Like next week, I think we got like 15 pages typed, something like that. So, so expect to hear me droning and droning and droning next week. That will be so much fun for y'all. Okay, so we start every week. For those of you who are new, and I don't know if there's anybody here that's new, maybe Smurf and maybe Guerrier have not been here for the beginning of a show, but anyway, we start every week discussing the Shema, briefly discussing the Shema. The Shema is, to my mind, the central truth of Scripture. Okay, if you get the fact that Yehovah is one, then you're going to get a whole lot of the Bible opening up to you. Okay? If you're stuck in the Trinitarian or the Quaternitarian or however Binitarian, whatever number of persons in the Godhead, you're going to be stuck. Okay? You're going to be stuck within that parameter, and it's really very truncated. But if you understand that there's only one intrinsic reality, okay, intrinsic reality, that means in and of himself, that's Yehovah. He is the only thing that is real within himself, okay? We are real, and everything that you see and hear and feel and touch is real, okay? This is not an illusion, it's real. However, it's only real because Yehovah created it from nothing by the word of his mouth and continues to create it by that same word. Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 tell you all about it. It's really well laid out in just those two verses. Just how universal, okay, Yehovah is, and how he is the beginning and the end of everything. Now that means that we have a beginning when he spoke us into existence, and he is the end of our existence if we are in him. Okay, we will eventually be one echad with Yehovah. Yehovah Eloheinu. Yehovah Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod, Malchuto Leolam Vayed. Hear, O Israel, Yehovah, our Elohim. Blessed be the glorious names forever and ever. Amen. Amen. You get that forever and ever ending. He's always been, will always be. And he's the only one who has always been and will always be. Now, we had a beginning. And if we are in him, then we won't have an end. We'll be into eternity. But we are not eternal in and of ourselves. Okay? We had a beginning when he spoke us into existence. Now, that's kind of mind-boggling. But once you grasp it a little bit, the Scripture will start to open up. Never opened up before. It's kind of like when you understood that the Shabbat was true, okay? That the Shabbat was the seventh day. The world calls it Saturday. That's not its name. It's called Shabbat. That's the name of the day. It's the only day that has a name. All the others are just numbered. Day one, day two, day three, day four, day five, day six. Shabbat. Get it? Okay, so when you understood about the Shabbat, the Scripture exploded in front of your eyes. When you understand that he is one, that Yehovah is one, and he's the only intrinsic existence, you're going to, that will open your mind to even more. Okay? And those are two very, very central truths that we need to understand. Okay. So, that said, okay, we go to prayer. I've only got three actually written prayer requests here, the ones that came to mind. And one is Cat Muller. That is under my feet, if he's in the room. Katrina? No, he's not here. And, okay, neither of his Nicks are in the room right now. But Cat and Jim Muller, married couple, live in Missouri. And Cat has had breast cancer. And she's gone for the same training, lifestyle training that my daughter did about 4 or 5 months ago. And they're both doing very well. My daughter, by the way, is the other prayer, is a praise report. Her husband says that as of a few days ago, she is 6 months cancer-free. Okay? That's wonderful. That's wonderful. Cat had a kind of a scare. The doctor said that the oncologist said that they found some shading that they didn't like, and they wanted her to come in get a biopsy. And she went in last week and got the biopsy. And earlier this week, probably Wednesday or Thursday, Jim got back on with me, and he said, "Praise Yah, it's all scar tissue. There's no cancer." And so she is cancer free for at least 4 or 5 months now too. So. Wonderful, wonderful news. Hallelujah. Father, thank you for that. These people have been in our prayers for months. In the case of my daughter, for years. Okay, 34 years, as a matter of fact. But, Father, thank you so much that you're doing these things for us. Now there's one that is still not resolved, to my knowledge, and that is that Daryl, our admin, Daryl for Yah, has been having headaches for about 2 or 3 months now. And it's they're sometimes they're really, really excruciating, and he isn't working. He's somewhat disabled, and therefore he's not able to. But his wife has gone and recently found a job. Then she gets hurt, so she's not able to, was not able to work. I'm hoping that Katrina, or I'm sorry, that Tabitha, is back in working form and is able to get out now. But for Daryl, he had a CAT scan MRI last week, I think. Might have been the week before. And he still hasn't gotten results from them. I believe that he's covered with Medicaid. And that means that, you wait and you wait and you wait. It's like it's almost as bad as the VA. So... we're still waiting for a report from Daryl, one way or the other. What is the problem, and are they going to be able to come up with some plan to fix it? Can they do it naturally? Can they do it, whatever? Keep Daryl in your prayers as well, Father. Thank you for Daryl and the heart that man has to serve you. He's found some local believers to fellowship with. I praise you for that, Father. There's nothing more important than fellowship with like-minded believers. That's why we have this room open, so that we can fellowship with like-minded believers. And so that they can come in here and they can share their thoughts on the scriptures and they can learn from all of us. And also teach all of us. We bless you, Father, for that. This is a wonderful, wonderful venue. Although we are kind of lone wolves, each of us in our little room on our computer, we get some great fellowship in this room, and I bless you for it, Father. Thank you so much for all of this stuff. Keep all of our families in your arms. Bless them, keep them healthy, and praise you for the answer to all these prayers in Yeshua's name. And Bill, by the way, Bill Pathless, Father, thank you so much for Bill. He is still with us. I believe he's still in the rehab or physical therapy place. And we'll get a report from Rip a little bit later about that. But Father, bless him. Bless Liz with his well-being. Bring him home safe and sound, and in the best possible condition that he can be in. He's old and is always doing things that maybe he ought not to do, Father. Also give him the wisdom to know when he can and when he can't. And bless him for that, Father. I love Bill Pathless. I love Liz, too. Bless you, Father, for both of them. Okay, so I'll move to the scripture. Excuse me. We're looking at Genesis chapter 33. I'm going to start with verse 1 because, although our passage starts in verse 3, and that's where I'll start my commentary, I'm going to read from verse 1 so we get a flow. Okay. And Yaakov lifted up his eyes. Now remember, this is chapter 33. Chapter 32, I'm sorry. 32 is where I'm supposed to be. Why am I in 33? Let's go this way. Okay. And Yaakov went on his way, and the angels of Elohim met him. Okay, now, remember that in 31, I think, wait a minute, maybe I'm getting ahead of myself. Okay. Yaakov was on his way home from Laban's. Okay? And Yaakov went on his way, and the angels of Elohim met him. And when Yaakov saw them, he said, "This is Elohim's host," and he called the name of the place Machanaim. Now, Machanaim means two hosts, and those two hosts are Yaakov's family and entourage, okay, everybody that was with him, and all the animals and everything. That's Yaakov's host, and also Yehovah's host that met him right here in verse 1. Okay, so let's read on. And Yaakov sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother. Now, remember again last week that Laban and Yaakov had been, they were kind of having a little discussion. And Laban was saying, "Why'd you run away with all of my family and all of my flocks?" And Jacob went off on him and vented about 20 years of frustration. Let him have it with, you changed my wages 10 times. I worked for you for 7 years for my first, from my beloved wife, Rachel. And when I went to marry her, you gave me Leah. And then after her week was over, then I worked for you for another 7 years for Rachel again. I worked for her for 14 years. Okay. And then, after that, you wanted me to stick around, and so I did. And in the meanwhile, my family was all born, and you asked me to stick around. What would be my wages? I told you, and what is it my fault that all the stronger cattle came to me because of the agreement that we entered? Okay? And you changed that wage 20 times during that 7 years or 6 years. So, anyway. Laban had had an encounter with Yehovah the night before, and Yehovah had told him, "Don't hurt him. Okay? You cannot touch him. He's my prophet. You cannot touch him." And so Laban said, "Well, all I'm really worried about is that that your family doesn't come to fight my family. And I'm going to promise you that I'm not going to come fight yours. You don't come to fight mine." They put up a pillar. They said, our covenant is that we will not pass this pillar to do the other harm. Okay? That was the agreement they entered into. That was done in Gilead on the east side of the Yarden River, at the river Jabbok. So, here we are the next day. Okay? In verse 3, "And Yaakov sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, into the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded him, saying, 'Thus shall ye speak unto my lord Esau.'" This is Yaakov talking to his servants. "Thus shall ye speak unto my lord Esau. My servant, thy servant Yaakov saith thus, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen and asses, flocks and men servants and maid servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find grace in thy sight. And the messengers returned to Yaakov, saying, we came to thy brother Esav, and also he cometh to meet thee, and 400 men with him. Then Yaakov was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that was with him, and the flocks, the herds, and the camels into two bands. Again, Machanaim, two bands. And said, if Esav come to the one company and smite it, then the other company which is left shall escape. And Yaakov said, O Elohim of my father Abraham, and Elohim of my father Yitzhak, Yehovah, which saidst to me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. Okay? Reminding Yehovah of his word to him. This is an important thing that we need to remember to do when we're praying. It says, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant, for with my staff I passed over this Yarden, and now I am become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esav, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. Not the mothers with the children, the mother with the children. He's not worried about all of his wives. He's worried about Rachel. That's an editorial comment. Verse 12. And thou saidst, I will surely do thee good, and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for the multitude. I'm going to stop there, comment on that, and then we'll start on verse 13 in a few minutes. Yaakov and Pham are at a place called Machanaim, two hosts. The two hosts are Yaakov's family entourage and Yehovah's hosts that met him in verse 1. With this backup and the memory of the name change, Yaakov seems to have the... I'm sorry, he hasn't had the name change yet. That's next week. So let me lose that and the memory. I added that this morning because I thought I was going to be in the next... passage. Let's see. Cut. There you go. Yaakov seems to have the guts to face Esav, but not so much that he's worried as he begins to send emissaries to soften his brother up. He humbles himself before Esav before he even sends his servants by calling Esav his lord and referring to himself before his own servants as Esav's servant. Okay? This is kind of important. Yaakov is actually being humble in this case, and that doesn't happen very often. Now, Yaakov's servants would be able to give the sense of Yaakov's humility since they have heard him abase himself before Esav before their very eyes. He tells his servants to tell Esav that he has been away and is returning home and would like to live there in peace, that I may find grace in thy sight, means I want you to like me. This is what's happening right now in Israel, and has been for almost 70 years, maybe longer. Yaakov is trying to get Esav to like him. There are exactly two chances of that happening in the large picture, slim and none. Though individuals will be able to reconcile if they so choose, the two sides will never reconcile until Messiah comes. Yaakov understood how difficult this would be, when the servants returned to tell him that Esau was coming to welcome him home, with about 400 of his closest friends in battle array. This has been the pattern throughout history, as can be seen in Numbers chapter 20 and verse 20, where Edom refuses Israel passage and comes out against Israel in full combat gear, and again in the return from Babylon in the books of Nehemiah and Ezra, and again in the establishment of the secular Zionist state of Israel in 1948. Esav does not want Israel in the land and never has since Yaakov received the blessing from Yitzhak and Rivka. Esav wants Yaakov dead. I think that one of the reasons that the Edomite Muslims hate America so much is that they know that we do, and they know better than we do, rather, that we are, or were, a bright shining city on a hill. Just as an aside, did you know that the only city described as a city on a hill in the King James Version is Samaria, and that's in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 24. So if we're a city on a hill, that's as close as we can get to being godly, Samaria. Okay, and the root for Samaria is Shamar, to guard. Okay, in regards to confrontation of Esav and Yaakov, there is one good note in the Chumash on page 186 that I want to share with you. It's informative as to why Israel gives away so much in the pursuance of shalom with her brother Esav. And here's what it says. It says the confrontation, this is from the Schottenstein's Chumash on page 186. The confrontation between the brothers is recorded to illustrate how God protected his servant from the hand of a stronger enemy. Furthermore, it shows that Yaakov did not rely on his own righteousness, but strove mightily to ensure his safety through practical measures. Indeed, our sages saw in this chapter the textbook of Jewish behavior in the exile. That should be Israelite, not Jewish. And accordingly, we should follow his example by making a threefold preparation in our struggles with Esau's descendants. Prayer, gifts, that means appeasement, okay? Hence, land for peace, and battle, as will be noted in the commentary from Ramban. Indeed, the Midrash, that is Bereshis Rabbah, chapter 78 and verse 15, records that in Talmudic times, the rabbis who had to intervene with the Romans to counteract oppressive decrees would study this chapter before they went. Once Rav Yanai failed to do so, and his trip was a dismal failure. Obviously, he remembered the narrative, but just as obviously, when men of this caliber study to find guidance regarding specific situations, they see messages and nuances that escape others. Interesting. Okay. Where was I? Yaakov understood. Ezra. Here we go. Okay. So, Jake divides the family into two bands. Machanayim. Get it? Two bands. So that Esav might miss some of them in his zeal to kill the other. Then he resorts to Yehovah for protection of both hosts. First by reminding Yehovah of his promise to deal well with him in the land, in verse 9. Then by humbling himself before Yehovah and thanking him for his grace to date, in verse 10. And only then by making his supplication, verse 11. Now I could be wrong about this, though I doubt it, but I think that we have here an excellent example of how we should approach Yehovah with our supplications. We ought to, number one, be sure of our request, that our request is righteous. Number two, remind him of his promises to us. Number three, acknowledge our sinfulness and our need for his gracious protection. And number four, ask him for his favor in granting our needs and desires, and then remind him again of his promise. That's number five. Remind again of his promise. But as the rabbis also say in the Chumash, we ought not rely on our righteous standing alone, but make preparations to do physical battle as well. In verse 10, he makes mention of the two hosts that Yehovah had blessed him to become. These two bands can be seen as the two sheepfolds in the stars. That is, it's in the zodiac that everybody knows. The constellations have names and they have meanings as well. Well, the constellation that we're talking about here, the two sheepfolds, is actually Pisces, the two fish. Okay? In the regular astronomical thing, what we see are two fish, one swimming north and one swimming east along the ecliptic. The ecliptic is the equator of the stars. Okay? So Pisces, the smaller fish is swimming to the east, okay, and the larger fish is swimming to the north. Each of them is tied by a band on its tail. And the two bands come and they meet under the left flipper or the left foot of Cetus, the sea monster. Okay? That represents Hasatan. Standing on Cetus's neck is, I believe, Perseus. It's either Perseus or it's Perseus. So anyway, Perseus has got his foot on his neck, on Cetus's neck. and he has his sword raised above his head to cut the bands. Okay? So that's the picture. Now, think about that picture. You have the larger band, okay, swimming towards the north. That's Ephraim, Israel, being carried off to Assyria. They went to the north. The smaller band, swimming to the east, represents Judah being carried off to Babylon, to the east. Okay? Going into their dispersions. And they're tied under to bands under Cetus's foot. Cetus's foot, if you put the two bands together, okay, under Cetus's foot, and you place that right on Jerusalem, you'll find that the bands are leading towards Babylon, and the other is leading up towards the route to Assyria, which was much further west than Babylon was. Okay, so it's a really interesting picture, and it's there in the stars for you to see, and the stars are there specifically. They're there as a sign for us. You can actually read the entire history of the universe from beginning to end in the stars. The pictures are, it's all there in pictures. The history of the universe from beginning to end is right there. So, moving back to my notes. Now, Yehuda, the smaller of the fish sheepfolds, is carried eastward to Babylon. Now, I think it is Perseus, okay? That Perseus represents Messiah, okay? The sea monster represents Hasatan. The two bands represents the two houses of Israel, one going to the east, one going to the north. Kind of interesting. Scripture says that Jerusalem is the center of the earth in Ezekiel chapter 55 and verse 5, and in Ezekiel chapter 38 and verse 12. So the idea of it being the center of the earth, as in where the equator ought to be and where the prime meridian ought to be, okay, instead of Greenwich Mean Time, we ought to have Jerusalem Mean Time. Okay? and by the way, if you draw a line due north through Jerusalem, you'll cross the most land area of any line drawn north and south anywhere in the world. The most land area. Same thing if you draw a line east-west through Jerusalem. You'll draw a line that runs through the most land area as is possible. Okay? No other line drawn anywhere 1 degree south or north or anywhere else crosses more land area. Okay? Really, really interesting stuff. Jerusalem is literally the center of the earth. Okay? Of the earth. Not the water, but of the earth. The land. Okay, notice at the end of verse 11, where am I? Here we go. Notice at the end of verse 11, that's 12 in the Hebrew, the Tanakh, that Yaakov is thinking more of Rachel and Yosef than the others when he said the mother of the children, not the mothers. I don't think it was intentional, but it was just his nature. He always favored Rachel, even when he didn't realize he was doing so. And I'm open to questions and comments. To verses 1 through 3 through 12 of Genesis chapter 32. Any questions or comments, raise your hand. I'll be happy to give you the mic. Gospel in the Stars. Good book. Truth and Ken, your hand is up. Go ahead and take the mic.
Okay, can I get a mic check, please? Very good, thank you. And Shabbat Shalom, everyone. You know, one thing that I can't help but... It seems to dawn on me, anyway. I can't help but put some importance in my mind about division. You know, it's funny that Yah seems... To me, it seems every time he divides... it's a good thing, okay? I mean, it's supposed to lead to a good thing, you know, it's to help matters. Did he give us divorce? Yes, I think he did. Did we see Abraham divide from Lot so that there would be peace? Yes, he did. Here we have a different reason for division, but yet again, it's all for good, you know? And, you know, thinking of Messiah coming as a dividing sword, is that a good thing? Oh, yes. To separate the wheat from the tares and to take the wicked from amongst us. You know, it seems like every time there's division, it's a good thing. And it's funny that we know in the end, you know, just like we see in this story, in the end, we're all brought back together as one. We remember in Ezekiel 37 that the two sticks that he separated, remember, he separated because of the strife going on, he separated the camp into two. And now he will bring them back together again in the end. And that's the idea here with Jacob. Jacob immediately knows that he must divide, because what did he sense? He saw 400 men with him, with Esau. You know, four, the number four, you know, usually has something to do with like a wilderness period, you know, a period of testing. So, you know, maybe this was a sign, maybe for Jacob, but maybe not, maybe just for us. So that we know that this was a test for Jacob, that Jacob even was being tested. You know, we knew Jacob had made the promise that, hey, I will come back, remember? He did promise that he would come back. And now he's coming back. But remember, now he's got this great fear, because he remembers when he left this land that his brother had said something about killing him. So, of course, there's a fear in him. He has a fear of his brother. And we all have fear of evil. We all fear evil, you know. And that is the physical side of us, you know. As a man, we fear these things. But Yah wants us to overcome that fear, right? He wants us to be a spiritual man and to put our trust in him. And we're going to see that this is exactly what Jacob did, didn't he? He put his trust totally in Yah. But anyway, yeah, I just wanted to note that that just like every other instance we see about division throughout Scripture, that division is something Yah does. And Yah does it for a good reason. There's always a good reason. And of course, he always brings them back together in the end. And I believe Jacob is walking that same walk in the ways of Yah. So he is truly now being a spiritual man. You know, he's... And what I see, verse 11, by the way, when it says, and the word, there's a word between mother and children, okay, the word al, which often is the word against. You'll often see against, but in this case it's with. You know, remember that there is a commandment that some even call the least of the commandments. You know, that when you find a mother with her eggs or young, and you take of the young, it says don't take the mother with the young, you know. And this is a great, apparently something that Yah gives great value to, because he made a commandment that we remember this, you know, that we know that the mother and the young are not supposed to be brought down together, you know, in death or in whatever it is. And, you know, we don't want the mothers having to go through that kind of... Now that would be my assumption, that we don't want the mother to go through that kind of distraught, you know, being that distraught, you know, to watch her children being slayed. And could this be that you know, that commandment, you know, it actually could. Because it does say the mother with the children, or the mother against the children. Meaning, you know, or the mother besides, and sometimes you see the word beside, or toward. But in any case, it is the two together. And can't help but remember that commandment. And it's funny that we see that here in sort of a very possibly the same context. And that's why I just bring it to our attention, because that is something we could compare to the commandment itself. Anyway, for now, that's all that I have. So I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. Very, very good stuff. Are there any other questions or comments on verses 1 through 12, or 3 through 12, rather, of our Torah portion? If moving on, I'm going to read 13 through the end of the chapter. And he lodged there that same night, and took of that which came to his hand a present for Esav his brother, 200 she-goats and 20 he-goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their colts, 40 kine and 10 bulls, 20 she-asses and 10 foals. And he delivered them into the hand of his servants, every drove by themselves, and said unto his servants, Pass over before me, and put a space betwixt drove and drove. And he commanded the foremost, saying, When Esav my brother meeteth thee, and asketh thee, saying, Whose art thou, and whither goest thou, and whose these before thee? Then thou shalt say, Thy servant Yaakov's, it's a present sent unto my lord Esav, Adonai, is what the word is there, Adonai Esav, and behold, also he is behind us. And so commanded he the second and the third and all that followed the droves, saying, On this manner shall you speak unto Esav when you find him. And say ye moreover, Behold, thy servant Yaakov behind us, for he said to himself now, I will appease him with a present that goeth before me, and afterward I will see his face. Peradventure he will accept of me. Okay, now that's what he's saying is, I'm making an agreement with him. I'm sending these things as a to purchase my life, basically, so that he won't kill me. That's basically what he's saying. So, verse 21, So went the present over before him, and himself lodged that night in the company. And he arose up that night, and took his two wives, and his two women servants, and his 11 sons, and passed over the ford Yavok. And he took them, and sent them over the brook, and went over, and sent over that he had. And Yaakov was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Yaakov's thigh, out of joint. And he wrestled with him. And he said, Let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. And he said unto him, What thy name? And he said, Yaakov. And he said, Thy name shall be called no more Yaakov, but Israel. For as a prince thou hast power with Elohim and with men, and hast prevailed. And Yaakov asked him, and said, Tell, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, Wherefore thou dost ask after my name? And he blessed him there. And Yaakov called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen Elohim face to face, and my life is preserved. And as he passed over Penuel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. Therefore the children of Israel eat not of the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh, unto this day, because he touched the hollow of Yaakov's thigh in the sinew that shrank. Now, my notes. Let me get a whistle wetter first. Ah, hot coffee, good stuff. Yaakov stayed overnight in Machanaim. He separated out a bunch of animals and sent as peace or appeasement offerings to Esau. Notice that the numbers are all even, 200 she-goats, etc. These are the total numbers he sent, but he divided them into two groups, as well as his families. All the groups were spaced some distance apart, so that, I think, Esau will think that there are more people and cattle with Jake than he has men to handle. Or Esau's larcenous nature may have thought that this was a lot of stuff to take possession of. Jake gave instructions on how the servants were to speak to Esau. Jake knew that the customs of the area and how to deal with these folks, so he also knew the nature of Esau and how to soften him up. The servants went ahead with the presents, and Jake spent the night in the camp, not in his tent. This was not normally where he slept, or it would not have been mentioned. After the camp was asleep, he gathered up his wives and kids and slipped across the brook to be that much further from Esau and less accessible. In all this, Jake was walking by sight rather than by the assurance that Yehovah would deliver him on his promise. Now, verse 24 to 32. So Jake was alone at the fords of the Yavok, his wife and kids across the brook, and his servants and belongings in the camp yonder. And there came a man to him whom he wrestled with all the rest of the night. His wrestling through the night foreshadows those days of tribulation, I believe, when Yaakov's sons will have great trials of faith and endurance. When this comes on us, or on them, whichever, it will be well for them, or us, to remember this passage. It is given for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. Please note that the spirit cannot overcome the flesh unless the flesh is either weakened or it submits to the spirit. The spirit of Elohim will not force his will on us. We must be willing to do as he commands in order to be used of him. Now, he can use our fleshly lusts to his advantage, but when we submit to the spirit of Elohim, he can use us. This second is much more preferable and better for us, if not immediately, at least in eternity. Again, the Ruach cannot prevail over the flesh, for he speaks in a still, small voice, while it jumps up and down. It, the flesh, jumps up and down, screaming and playing a kazoo to make sure that it has our attention. For Ruach to control us, we must make a conscious effort to submit to him and obey his lead. Yaakov wrestled until the man dislocated the hollow of Jake's thigh, his hip. The strongest muscle and joint and the sturdiest bone of the human body. And knowing Yah as I do, he chose the dominant hip to dislocate. So if he was predominantly used as left, that was the one he took. If he was predominantly used as right, that was the one that he dislocated, okay? But still, Jake wouldn't release the man until he had his blessing. And what a blessing it was. His name, he gave him a new name. Okay? He gave him a new name. Now, in Revelation, Isaiah chapter 62 and verses 1 and 2, it says this. For Zion's sake I will not hold my peace, and for Yerushalayim's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of Yehovah shall name. Interesting. Then in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 17 and 3 and verse 12, Yochanan refers back to that passage in Isaiah. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth. And him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my Elohim, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my Elohim and the name of the city of my Elohim, New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my Elohim, and my new name. Only those who overcome are given new names. Jake, by the way, had overcome this man of Yehovah, okay, had overcome him, and in order for the guy, for him to get away, he had to dislocate Jake's hip and gave him a new name. Okay? Jake's new name was Israel. He is Prince of Elohim. We will receive our new names, those of us who overcome, at the end of the tribulation, even as Israel got his as the sun rose upon him, or the night ended and the day broke. The tribulation ends and the messianic kingdom begins. The night goes away and the day breaks. That's when we receive our new names. That's when he received his new name. So this is all metaphorical pictures of what's going to be in the future. Now, I find it interesting that despite Yaakov's own words in verse 31, the Chumash contends that the man whom Yaakov wrestled was actually the guardian angel of Esav, Hasatan. I can see this as a Midrashic application, as Hasatan will be exiled from the world at the end of the night of Esav's, Babylon's, Egypt's dominance of the world system, and the drawing of the millennial messianic, and the dawning rather of the millennial messianic kingdom. But not as the primary interpretation of the man in this passage. I don't see that as a primary interpretation, but it is an interesting thought, and I don't discard it altogether. As we have stated before, one of the primary interpretive tools of the rabbis is the one called Gezerah Shavah, the idea that the tapestry of Tanakh has threads running throughout in the background and that they sometimes come to the surface for our edification. This is the first place that one of those threads comes to light. In verse 29 it says, "And Yaakov asked and said, Tell, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name?" Why are you asking my name is the thread, or the first time you see this thread. The next place that this thread comes to light is in Judges chapter 13 and verses 17 and 18, where it says, "And Manoah said to the angel of Yehovah, What is thy name, that when thy sayings come to pass, we may do thee honor? And the angel of Yehovah said unto him, Why askest thou thus after my name? And then he adds, Seeing it is secret." Okay? Don't ask me my name. And then the smoke starts to rise, and the man of Elohim rises with the smoke into the heavens. And Manoah goes, "Uh-oh, we're done." And his wife said, "If we were done, why would he have given us that promise?" Anyway, the word translated secret there is the Hebrew 6383, Strong's Hebrew 6383, Peli, which Stone's Tanakh translates as hidden, seeing it is hidden. Okay. The next appearance of the thread is in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, where it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." The word translated as wonderful is from Strong's Hebrew 6382, Pele, meaning secret, hidden, wonderful. Both 6383 and 6382 derive from the root 6381, Pala, meaning to distinguish or to set apart. The name of the Ein Sof, the Almighty, is so far above our pay grade that we cannot truly grasp it in our fleshly beings. It is too wonderful for us to comprehend. And that's the point of him asking, "Why are you asking my name?" Okay, so I'm open to questions and comments to the end of chapter 32. Any questions or comments? If you go to that link that Donna just put in the text, you can, when I post the commentary for the following weeks, it will give you an, if you like that, or if you follow that, you will get an email that will give you that link. Okay? You'll get that from WordPress automatically. So if you want those things, you can do it that way. And if you don't want it, don't worry about it. I'm not trying to get, you know, popular and all that. Only sometimes we'll send the email. Oh, interesting. I did not know that. Okay. Truth and Ken, your hand is up. Go ahead and take the mic.
Firstly, I'd like to note something I forgot to mention back in verse 11, is that it truly is a blessing to see that Jacob prays to the Father, as we all should, and that we should be praying to be delivered. And so Jacob is a very good example for all of us. That this is the way that we make good of all things in life, that we pray to Him that He may deliver us from us. But, you know, verse 20 has me very intrigued. Okay, I know in the English, for example, in the King James Version, you see that in the middle of this verse, he says, "For he said, I will appease him with the present that goeth before me." And this word appease is actually two Hebrew words, kafar and panim. Okay? Kafar, hopefully we all kind of recognize that word, kind of like Yom Kippurim, Kifarim, has to do with atonement, okay? To cover. That's what kafar is, to cover. And the word panim is in the face of, you know, someone's face. So this word appease is to cover or atone in the face of him. Very, very intriguing, because it could have a lot more meaning than what we're simply seeing in the English, which is, oh, to make him happy, you know. Maybe this is something much deeper, because maybe he's here, you know. Maybe he is bringing atonement for his brother, you know. Maybe he is being likened to a priest in atoning for another, okay, even though it's his brother, okay. And it says, with the present that goeth before me. That word present is not just the normal word gift that you would see. If you look up the word gift, you'll find a totally different word. But this word is minka. And I think we all recognize this word minka, because minka is an offering. It is a gift. It is an oblation. It is even a sacrifice. So we see these nice pretty words here in the King James. I will, you know, appease him with a present, but we're really seeing some pretty deep stuff in the Hebrew, like to he's bringing atonement in to his face as a oblation or an offering that goeth before him in his face, in Jacob's face. And this is actually how offerings take place at the door, as you recall. It's in Yah's face at the door, of course, but also the high priest is there as well, because the offering is handed directly to the high priest in his face. So hopefully we can, you know, consider what's really being said here in the Hebrew, that there is possibly a much deeper meaning here going on between the two brothers, in that the one brother is acting very spiritually as possibly a priest, and he strongly desires to atone for his brother. He wants to be one with his brother. And that is truly the works of a priest. The priest always does these things for the children of Israel, for the people, okay? And this, of course, is for Yah, is Yah's work, okay? So Yaakov is truly doing Yah's work in this action. And so, I mean, hopefully we can at least consider this. And immediately what happens, once he does this, his name is changed. That's awesome. I mean, it's funny how his name is changed to Yisrael, which is a holy priesthood, is it not? So, could it be that he was being as unto a priest, and thus Yah named him as such? You know, Yisrael, to be a kingdom of priests? You know? It kind of makes sense to me anyway. It really does. Anyway, that was verse 20. I had some notes on 24. Let me see. Let me look. Because here we see Yaakov was wrestling alone. It says in the breaking of the day. I mean, in conjunction or connection with verse 28, which in 28 he says, thy name is no more Yaakov, but now Israel. In conjunction with that, verse 24, this man had to be Messiah. I mean, we should keep in mind that to wrestle does not necessarily have to mean physically. Remember that Rachel wrestled with her sister Leah, but we know that had to be mentally or spiritually. You know, it wasn't a physical thing. This could very well be the same action as in they both discussed the differences in Yah's ways and man's ways. And see, this would lead to the understanding, at least for Yaakov, that to wrestle between man's ways and Yah's ways, you are to choose life. Okay? So you are to choose Yah's ways. And thus you become Yisrael. And this is exactly what Yaakov did. He became Israel. So did he choose correctly? Absolutely. You know? He really did. Verse 25? He touched him in the hollow of his thigh. By the way, I often listen to Nehemiah Gordon as well, because he's pretty good with the language anyway. Nehemiah Gordon, I heard him say one time that the Hebrew behind this verse could read that he touched his privates, as in his member, and shrunk it. Now, I know that sounds kind of weird, but also could it in that same sort of relation, could it mean that that Yah shrunk the desires of it, you know, the desires that come from it, in other words. Meaning, you know, that Yaakov, being a man, like most men, they seem to put importance on what that member does. You know what I'm saying? Often, or sometimes even, a butt, Ken. Yeah, thanks, Patty. it leads men in many ways, you know, especially at certain times, okay? But maybe this is actually saying that from now on, it's not so important to Yaakov, meaning the desire coming from that member has been shrunk, you know? No longer is that physical desire so important in his life. Maybe it's been put down as a spiritual man, you know? That's something to consider. And that's, you know, also taking into account what Nehemiah Gordon actually says in terms of what the Hebrew is really saying, that, you know, what is this thing at the thigh? It's literally that member, you know? Verse 28, yeah, this is a definition of Yisrael, by the way, in verse 28. We can use it to better understand Shaul in Ephesians 2 when you look at verses 11, 12, and 19. Okay? When you look at 11, 12, and 19, you recall, and this is my own paraphrasing, is that, you know, before you were a Gentile in the flesh, you know, you put certain importances in the flesh, don't you? Even as I'm saying about a man and his member, you know? So before you were Gentile in the flesh, not really knowing Messiah, because you're not a spiritual man. But as you come to know him, it says in verse 19 that you become a fellow citizen of Yisrael. So you become Yisrael as in a member of that body, you know? Because Israel is what he calls his children. That's the definition that we're seeing here in verse 28. That's the definition. So I just wanted to sort of tie that in with Ephesians 2. Okay? Verse 30, this is further proof that the man who wrestled with Jacob was Messiah. When you look at verse 30. Because he calls it Peniel, for I have seen Yah face to face. Okay? Panim a panim. And so, and who is the face of Yah? That's Messiah. Anyway, I think that's all that I have, so I yield the mic. Go ahead, Mark.
Thank you, Ken. Good stuff. Very good stuff. Has Decoder been had her blue or red dot lifted? He's got the hand up. Okay, good. Then Decoder, go ahead and take the mic. I've never seen you here before. Welcome to FT and Shabbat Shalom to you.
Shabbat Shalom, everyone. Good morning. I want to show you something. A couple weeks ago, I showed you from the Targums a covenant that that Jacob made with the Nimrah. So let's post it in. And so, and Jacob vowed a vow saying, if the word of the Lord or the Nimrah would be with me, or that would be the Var, will be my help and will keep me in the way in which I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to wear and bring me again to peace to my father's house, which is what's happening in this parasha, then the word of the Lord shall be my God. So, by the way, this is the same covenant that we make, that we should understand that we make, because the word of the Lord is the spirit that is in Yeshua, and we have vowed that he shall be our God, and so there consequently we should anticipate the promises that Jacob got, which that he shall be our Lord, he shall return us to our father's house in the end of days, if that's what we request of him, to be alive and standing when he comes. And some of us might request that he take us in that time, which is also a blessing, because it says that even those that die in Yeshua are blessed from that. We have, you know, our heart. If our heart says, I don't think I can overcome and live through this, or nor do I want to, I think that he will probably let us have that desire of a heart. I think if we choose to say, let us live through this great tribulation and be there at the end, I think that if we're one of those who can overcome, he will let that happen. So here is the vow that we also make. And so Jacob made this vow with the word of the Lord. And at this stone which I have set up as a pillar where I worship before the Lord, and all that thou shalt give me, a tenth will I separate to you. Now, so go back to the portion, and I want you to see that this is what's really happening as he's making his return home. Because remember, he made the vow to the Nimrah, to God, and God accepted it and blessed him. So here we have in Genesis 32 exactly part of this fulfillment where he's returning to his father's house. And Jacob went on his way, and what happened? But the angel of the Lord, God, met him. So we see preceding this that he said, if you'll return me safely to my father's house, then will be my God, and I'll serve you, and I'll worship you. And so here's God keeping his part of the promise, the vow that they entered to. As he's going back to his father's house, the angels of the Lord God meets him. So now, can you imagine, here you are, you're about to find out that Esau, your brother, is sending, 300 or 400 men to come and destroy your family. But the angel of the Lord show up, and you see him. And remember the prophet Elisha? And he said, open this man's eyes so he can see all the heavenly host. And that's what Jacob saw. He said, he saw these angels. He said, oh my gosh, it's God's host. And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And so here's where... let's go fast forward to the Exodus. And in the Exodus, at the end, Jacob makes another vow with God, and God says, I will return you to your land, your people, all your descendants. So God promised and vows a vow in the Exodus when Israel is dying, that he will be with them, he will bring them into Egypt, and he will return them to his land, to the father's house. So he keeps that promise, and that's why you have the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of fire by day, and then you have the host, the host, not only the heavenly host surrounding them, like keeping them protected, like that dense thickness of darkness that you could feel between the Egyptians and them, but you have the heavenly host and the leader of the host in the pillar of cloud and fire leading them back out of the Exodus. So now let's fast forward. And we know that those who overcome in Revelation, who take this namesake, they are the ones that will have the eternal life. And so in this Exodus to come, which is a pattern of the Exodus before, there are other scriptures that show that we're going to have the same type, in my opinion, that when I read other scripture, there's scripture in Isaiah that says that there will be in these days on the mountains of Zion when we're going back. It could be when we're there, but I read it as when we're going back. So I anticipate that the same method that God has used to help Jacob return, that he uses later for the Hebrews' return, is what is used for our return. And if not precisely in this mechanism, at least my eyes, I pray, will be open to the heavenly host so I can see what's going on in the spiritual. So now I'm just going to talk a little bit more, if you don't mind, fulfilling Torah, and show something else that's going on. So about this heavenly host that's up in this realm in the heavens, and he couldn't see him, but all of a sudden they appeared for him, and he saw all the heavenly host. So now go to Daniel. And when Daniel was praying for a prayer for Michael to come and intercede and do something, what happens, or one of the angels goes into battle with another angel from another country, and they're in the heavenlies where we can't see, they're fighting this battle to prevent Daniel's prayer from being answered, to come to truth, and these angels are fighting, and so then another angel steps into the fight, and then the angel that answered Dan's prayer, Daniel's prayer,
is Deanne bouncing in and out for y'all too? Hello.
Okay, do I have the mic back? Okay.
Can you all hear me? Okay. Sorry, D. You were bouncing in and out. So I'll give you the mic back. Go ahead and take it.
Okay, so I'm going to go back to this. I want you to be able to see this in your mind, like be a prophet and see this prophecy of Yeshua, which is occurring. And so you have this battle in Daniel between angels and the heavenly realm. But this particular battle with Jacob, which is an all-important battle about God's line who's going to overcome the end. It's the seed of the woman who's going to overcome the end. Satan is sending this angel, or not Satan, but God has allowed this angel to come down and wrestle against Jacob. So clearly when you hear me speak, you're going to hear me say that it's, I believe it's the angel of Esau, but also the angel of Esau is an angel of God. I mean, I don't know that that's the angel of Satan, because remember, I'm going to go to a couple different places real quick, so I hope I don't confuse you and I'll slow down. Remember when they were in Egypt and the angel of death came and killed all of the firstborn? In those passages, it also says that was the angel of God. The angel of death is the angel of God. It's used for a purpose. I can't understand it, but God has any number of angels that he uses for very purposes. And so you have this angel of death, and if you aren't familiar with those scriptures, then just put them in text, and then I'll post them later. But the one who killed the firstborn in Egypt was the angel of death and the angel of God. It's called both. Angel of death, which probably could be a part of God. I don't know that relationship. So now here you have this angel that seems to be described in two different ways, both God and also Esau's angel. And so, interesting enough, when we compare Esau's angel is like the angel that wrestled in Daniel that was called the angel of what? The Syrians. So these angels, these nations have angels over them, just like all nations have an angel leading and guiding them, like Michael is over Israel. And so this angel, in my opinion, is the angel that was over the nation of Esau, who came down and wrestled. That's just my opinion, but I can show you scripture that leads that way as well. But it also points that just like the angel of death was also called the angel of God, so I believe the angel of Esau is also the angel of God. And God allowed in the book of Daniel for these other angels to exist and to have battle with the other angels of Michael and the other angels protecting Daniel and Esau, Israel, etc. So you have, and that's all that I know about these matters, just what the Word of God says. So now you have this angel down here wrestling instead of up in heaven wrestling. And what Mark said today was that, I heard him speaking about getting a new name. It seems to me that Jacob got his new name already, which is Israel. He was an overcomer, and he got his new name that no man should know but God. And that's what I believe those in Revelation who get a new name, who overcome, also get. That was his name reserved, and that gave him like his angelic power to wrestle with that angel and not let go, in my opinion. Which those who are overcome are going to be like angels in those angelic names with that heavenly body, but that's all my personal opinion. But you got to add an angel, and so and perhaps he was given the strength of his uncorruptible body. I don't know, but certainly God somehow made it possible. And so just all of these little components are going in, but the most salient for me is that here you see the fulfillment of the pledge of the vow that Jacob made with God. And God, I'm going to post in verse 1 and 2 again, is keeping his part of the vow. And the salency to me is that if I have made that vow with God, that he's going to be my God, then he will give me in return, like a husband gives you these promises that he made, I will give you food, I will give you clothing, and I will give you protection or shelter. So that's the marriage covenant intact, and that's the vow that Jacob was making back there in Genesis 28. And so consequently, when your husband is the Mimra, he comes and he brings his heavenly host for you to return safely back to the Father's house, which is what I'm going to claim when I am in the same position, and that you should believe. And despite armies around the world gathered against us or against Jacob, no matter how much power they have, that are coming to slay, if the angel and the heavenly of God's heavenly host are with you and surrounding you, they can't have victory. So I just wanted to point out that tie with the Targums and what we talked about last month. I release the mic.
Thank you, Eves. Very good stuff. Or D. Or Simchat Torah, or whatever name you're going by this week. Thank you very much. We really appreciate your commentary. wrestle between your desires and Yah's will all the time, huh? Very good, Ken. It's exactly. Wrestle doesn't necessarily have to be a physical confrontation. Okay? But I think that's what it's talking about in this particular passage. Anyway, other questions or comments on the Torah up to the end of chapter 32? Okay, I'm not seeing any, so I'm going to move to chapter 33. And verses 1 to 17. I'll do all of those. Wait a minute. Let's make sure. Home. Come on, go home. Yeah, 1 to 17. Is that the whole chapter? Not quite. Okay, so here we go. And Yaakov lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came, and with him 400 men. And he divided the children of unto Leah, and unto Rachel, and unto his two handmaids. And he put the handmaids and their children foremost. Notice just there, I mean, first thing is he just divided up the children unto the women. It doesn't say which children went with whom. It's verse 2 that tells you. And he put the handmaids and their children foremost, and Leah and her children after, and Rachel and Yosef hindered. Most. And he passed over before them and bowed himself to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. They wept. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children and said, "Who are those with thee?" And he said, "The children which Elohim hath graciously given thy servant." Then the handmaidens came near, also with her children came near and bowed themselves, and after there came Yosef near, and Rachel, and they bowed themselves. And he said, What meanest thou by all this drove which I met? And he said, "To find grace in the sight of my Lord, of Adonai." And Esau said, sorry, I lost my hair. "My brother, keep that thou hast unto thee." And Yaakov said, "Nay, I pray thee, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then receive my present at my hand. For therefore I have seen thy face, as though I have seen the face of Elohim, and thou wast pleased with me. Take, I pray thee," wait a minute, okay, "take, I pray thee, my blessing that is brought to thee, because Elohim hath dwelt graciously with me, and because I have enough," and he urged him, and he took it. And he said, "Let us take our journey, and let us go, and I will go before thee." And he said unto him, "Adonai knoweth that the children are tender, and the flocks and the herds are young with me, and if men should overdrive them one day, all the flock will die. Let my Lord, or Adonai, I pray thee, pass over before his servant, and I will lead on softly, according and the children be able to endure, until I come unto Adonai and unto Seir." And Esau said, "Let me now leave with thee some of the folk that are with me." And he said, "What needeth it? Let me find grace in the sight of Adonai. And Esav returned that day on his way unto Seir, and Yaakov journeyed to Sukkot, and built him an house, and made booths for his cattle. Therefore, the name of the place is called Sukkot, because he made booths for the cattle. Okay. Now let me find my place in my notes, which I left to find out exactly where I was at. Okay. Here we go. As Yaakov comes out of the brook at Penuel, he lifts his eyes to see Esav riding up with those 400 close friends we spoke of earlier, the ones in battle array. I want us to notice how different Jake is this morning. Yesterday, he was putting as much space and bodies between him and Esav as he could. Today, he still divides the family into three camps, but now, Now he goes forward first to protect his wives and children. He doesn't hide among them as he had in the camp the night before, but goes right to the source of the trouble, like a real man he'd become. He humbles himself before his elder brother, who climbs down to embrace Jake as they probably had not done since the womb. The root word beneath kissed is nashach, that is in Hebrew nun shin kuf. Nashach in Paleo-Hebrew means touch, in love with the lips, or in battle with weapons. Okay, that's according to the ancient Hebrew lexicon by Jeff Benner. Every time we see the English word kiss in the Torah, it is translated from nashach. Where does the idea of touching with a weapon come from then? I think mainly from this passage. The rabbis tell us that the jots of Moshe above the word v'nishakehu, vav, nun, shin, kuf, he, vav, six letters, each with a dot above it in the Masoretic text. Okay, the Masoretic text has a dot above each letter of this word. V'nishakehu represents the six upper teeth, four incisors and two canines, of Esav as he attempted to bite Jake on the neck to rip out his jugular. Also, the word neshek, spelled the same, means to equip with weapons. Okay, that is nun shin kuf. A rhetorical question. Do you think that Judas's kiss may have been like Esav's? I kind of doubt it, but it just came to mind. Now, after Esav met Jake's families, he asks what all the animals meant. Follows a typical Middle Eastern bargain. Okay, if you've ever been in the Middle East and you've ever been into the souk, like I have in Bahrain, it's an amazing thing. It's so much fun. You get to find out just how these guys love the art of haggling when you go into the souk. The customer asks how much for the merchandise. Okay, the merchant asks how much the customer would like to pay. The customer lowballs the guy, who begs for mercy since he has wives and children to feed. The customer signals how serious he is about the buy if he acquiesces and raises his offer just a little bit, but only because he would not want the merchant's family to die of starvation. And on and on. It can be so much fun. It really and truly can. Or it can be absolutely maddening. Depends on the customer's attitude. Jake answered with, "Ah, they're yours. Send so that you'll be friendly to me, that I might receive grace in your sight." That means be friendly to me. Esav doesn't want to seem greedy, but recognizes that Jake has some pretty nice stuff and doesn't want to cut off this sweet connection for meat and rich sons-in-law, so he says, "I'm already a rich man. Keep it for yourself." In this, Esav is also thinking, if I take the stuff, how can I justify ripping out his heart? I'd be shunned, even by my pagan buddies. But Jake says, "No, bro, if you like me," the best modern translation I know of for "if I have found grace in your sight," okay, "keep the stuff. I've already been repaid enough just seeing your sweet face, my beloved brother. You're almost as handsome as Yehovah." Despite what it says in verse 11, I don't think it took a lot of urging for Esav to make off with the booty. He did, however, try to get Jake to stay out in front of him. I think he was keeping him in sight so he wouldn't steal the gift back. But Jake said that he would slow Esau down too much, what with the wives and the kids and the animals and all. Laban had caught up to his nation in only 4 days after Yaakov's tribes had traveled for 7. Jake said, "Nah, you go on ahead, and we'll see you at Seir." Then Esau went ahead towards Seir, and Jake turns aside to Sukkot. Now, how much will you bet that all this coincided with the Feast of Sukkot? I have a nickel that says it does. When will day break after tribulation? When will Yeshua walk into the east gate of Jerusalem? First day of Sukkot? You betcha. So I think that we can tie that all together. I think that he's going to Sukkot. He's going to put up booths. He's going to celebrate the feast. And I'm open to questions and comments up to verse 17 of chapter 33. And we'll pick up at verse 18 next week. Well, we have three verses from 33 next week. Ooh, both hands went up at once. Drew and Ken, go ahead and take the mic.
I wanted to say ladies first, but then she brought her hand back down. Now she brings it back up. I'll try to be brief. I don't agree anymore, really, with the scribal notes, man's notes upon this word to kiss. Because firstly, we note that he wept. Not only did Yaakov weep, but Esau wept as well. It says they both wept, and you know, weeping is often done in joy, you know. And a matter of fact, this whole concept marries up with what's in the book of Jasher. Jasher says the same thing, that Esau was truly enlightened and joyous and cried in joy. I truly think this could be one of these cases where we're getting a Pharisaical view of things, because we know that there's an oral Torah that somewhat affects possibly the scribal notes that were put in the Masoretic text. So I can see, you know, why they might want to add such a thought to our minds, but at the same time, if we just take simply the text as it is, we see a number of let's say witnesses along the way. Because I also see, for example, in verse 4, let me see if I can find that. Firstly, that's where it starts. It says, they embraced Esau, kissed, both wept. Okay, that's one thing, of course. Verse 5, we see that Esau lifted up his eyes. Okay, in most cases, when you see that someone lifts up their eyes, or even they're either given something spiritual by Yah, you know, meaning there's something that they hadn't seen before, and their eyes are being lifted to see something that, you know, That's truly changing in their ways, and often Yah works this way, you know. And this could be the case in that Yah was lifting up Esau's eyes to see the women and the children, and that could be important apparently for Esau to see. We also see in verse 10. Because we know that, you know, Yaakov is truly able to judge, okay? He's a man of Yah, so of course he judges, and he pretty much is telling Esau in verse 10 that he has seen Esau's face. And this is through the face of Yah. and that Esau was pleased, or ratzah, that is truly the word pleased there. He's pleased. So, you know, Yaakov, who is able to judge, judges him and says, yeah, I see that you're pleased. Okay? This is not a biting, a tearing of the jugular, as I heard. It just seems like one thought leads to many others that just aren't there in the text, you know? I'm not so sure there's, you know, teeth being put upon the neck or ripping out of the jugular or any of this other stuff going on. It just seems like one witness after another that Yaakov is in peace with his brother here, okay? So I'm sorry if I go against probably a lot of the Pharisaical ideas and concepts, but I'm just going according to the text here. It just seems to me like there is none of that going on, you know. What was it, verse 15? I think I had a note on. Esau said, "Let me now leave with thee some of the folk that are with me." And Yaakov is saying, why do I need it? Let me find grace in your sight. You know, again, this is one of those places where the Pharisaical viewpoint is that Esau is planting tares within the wheat, and that Yaakov is accepting them with his accompaniment. You know, but again, I really don't believe that that's what's going on here, because I think Yaakov is a much wiser man than that. I think he, being Yisrael, truly knows and can judge properly, you know? That's how I see it. In verse 17, when Yaakov journeyed to Sukkot and made booths and named that place, okay, we should remember or consider now that Yaakov's trouble is over, as with the troubles of the Hebrews when leaving Mitzrayim. The father figure here sets out for Sukkot to put up booths. That's kind of a very enlightening, you know, sort of final action for this whole concept of all this trouble that Yaakov has been through, you know, tearing through in his mind between, you know, his fear in terms of man's ways and the promise that Yah had made him, that hey, your seed will be, you know, great. So he should have known that, and he did know that, even though he went back to the land, that all would be fine, because that's truly what Yah would be promising then. So, you know, that's what really tarried within him, was this, you know, these thoughts, you know, his fear, which is a flesh fear, versus Yah's promise that all will be fine. You know, that, I believe, is the true wrestling that took place, you know, and that he overcame. And he overcame his fleshly things, desires, etc., you know, and became a very spiritual man, I believe. And in this case, he was renamed Yisrael. But this, I just think this verse 17 is kind of a cool finale, you know, of comfort, of him, you know, being comforted in the land and making booths, you know, which is how we are to be. You know, this is all like a picture even of possibly Sukkot itself, the tabernacling with Yah. And here Yaakov is in Yah's land, you know, that Yah has appointed to him, and he's making booths. And that's a wonderful thing, because that's something we're doing and that I look forward to in that day, to be Sukkoting with him in that day, you know. So anyway, that's all that I have. Sorry to take up too much time. I yield the mic.
Oh, you're okay, Ken. You don't take up too much time. I just as soon learn stuff from y'all as let my mouth run. So Decoder, your hand is up. You go ahead and take the mic. And Safat, am I right in assuming that let me find grace in your sight means I want to be friendly with you, or I want you to be my friend? And you can answer when you get the mic in a few minutes. D, go ahead and take the mic.
Praise God for the good report for Bill. Praise God. Thank you, Lord. So I wanted to point out something as to why I tend to lean towards the angel that Jacob wrestled with as being Esau. Nazarene disciple introduced me to Gezira Shava. It's a hermeneutical way of studying here's essentially from a layman's perspective what it is. When you see a phrase or a word or a phrase used in the Word of God, and then you see it used later, then those concepts can be tied together. And he can probably better explain it if he comes to the mic. But in this instance, I want you to focus on the face of God, seeing the face of God, seeing the face of God. And so you have Jacob in the preceding chapter saying, "Nay, I pray thee, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then receive my present at my hand, for therefore I have seen as though I'd seen the face of God, and thou was pleased with me." Actually, this is where he's talking to Esau. So he's saying, "Esau, it's as if I've seen the face of God. Here, please accept this gift I have for you, and be pleased with me." So he's referring to seeing Esau's face as seeing the face of God. And so I take that back to the preceding chapter where Jacob asked this angel and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, thy name." And he said, "Wherefore is it that thou dost, why do you ask my name?" And he blessed him there. And Jacob called on the place of called the place Peniel, for I've seen a God face to face, and my life is preserved. So in both instances, he's talking about the face of God and seeing the face of God, although it is different. So I don't know if disciple wants to add that the verbiage is slightly different. But you're seeing that when he sees Esau, he's calling it as if I've seen the face of God. And when he saw the angel that he wrestled with, he had call it the place where he saw the face of God. And so when I put this together and I think of Daniel, how you wrestle with these angels that represent nations, which Esau later is a nation, and that's what I believe he was doing, is wrestling with the angel of Esau who was over his nation, and he had the strength of the angel of Israel, and they wrestled till dawn in this man form, and he sees the face of God when he sees Esau. In my opinion, that's because the face of the angel that he wrestled with in the preceding chapter looks like Esau's face, literally looks like Esau's face, because I have concluded that those faces can be like a glorified face of humans based on New Testament scripture and other scripture that I've read, but that's my personal opinion. And so that's what he's seeing. And it makes sense to me, because if angels can wrestle over the outcome of what's going to happen to a nation and Daniel, then what we see here is this angel of Esau, whatever, if it's angel of God, has come down and wrestled with a man, but this man is given the strength of his glorified body of his state, and they're wrestling. Instead of the battle going on in heaven, it's going down here on earth. And consequently, since he overcome and he has victory, he gets blessed. So when he sees Esau in this later chapter, how he had his family all split up and part on the sea, hiding part on one side of Jordan, part on the other, he brings it all back together because he is now seeing, because in heaven, when the angels war in heaven and one group of angels loses, that's the end of it. The battle's finished. Now it just plays out down here on earth. So you have, in my opinion, this day after or however much later, he's already wrestled with the angels, so the matter's been resolved. At that point, since he overcame the angel, then it should not be that there should be any chance when he meets Esau that Esau should kill his family. That's why he, in my opinion, he brings them all back together, because the battle was resolved spiritually. So what happens in the spiritual happens down here on earth. So at that point, I would think that he should have very little fear, although he just still does express hesitation. But in my opinion, since he won the spiritual battle, he should not fear that he's going to also win this confrontation with Esau Esau is going to turn out. There's going to be victory there because he's got then they wrestled all night with an angel and he's had victory. So he can see, should hope he sees that God has definitely empowered him, that Esau is not going to kill his family there. So now he's just living out what just happened in the spiritual realm. But because of the verse, that's why I tend to lean where he says, both when he's dealing with the angel and with Esau face to face, he's comparing it to the face of God. And so that's why I tend to believe that this angel, although me, just like the dual role of the angel of death being angel of God, this angel of Esau is also the angel of God. And the angel of Michael is also the angel of God, et cetera, et cetera. I release the mic.
Okay, Baruch Hashem. There is a writings which are called Igudot HaKohanim. And these Igudot HaKohanim is first century commentary on the Torah, same as the Mechilta, Sifra and the Sifres. Majority of the teaching that you hear that came that Esau has an angel and these are different angels of nations, these weren't heard of in the first and in the time of Maccabees, in the time of the Hashmoni, which are the Hasmoneans. These were these things about Esau being a nation and Esau warring again. This was mostly a Pharisaical teaching that dominated the Yevna era, which is the 2nd, 3rd century time of Judaism. Prior to the 2nd and 3rd century, just like Catholicism, these teachings were not heard of. For example, when somebody says that, I was talking in another room earlier, in this Jewish room, and I was asking, where did you get that Esav is Rome and Esav is this, or each angel has a nation that they control? And usually referred to the sources of the 2nd and 3rd century place called Yevna or Yavne. And most of the Christians or people from Christian backgrounds usually parrot that. They just usually repeat a Babylonian teaching that is found within the Sefer Shabbatim and these type of books, which most Christians or people from Christian background don't do, is they don't trace the time these writings were written. They just said, okay, it's the Babylonian Talmud, blah, 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 blah. It must have source in Jerusalem. No, everything in the Babylonian Talmud has source in Babylon, has sources in Assyria, and has sources in the East. The Jerusalem Talmud was rejected. The Jerusalem Talmud has its source in Jerusalem, right? And the Jerusalem Talmud in no way teaches that Esau has an angel that represents him and he becomes a nation. As a matter of fact, Esau in the Jerusalem Talmud is a Hebrew. Esau and his brother are going to unite in the fact that it shows that they buried their father, shows that there was a unity. At the time of the Maccabees and at the time of the Hasmoneans, Esau and Judah or the Israelites lived as neighbors. They commingled. They had markets in Haifa. They had markets in the Canaan area. Esau and Israel were literally intermarrying each other, etc., etc. There was no rift. There was no Esau is Rome or Esau is this, Esau is a different nation. There was no such thing, not according to the records of the books called Igudot HaKohanim, which are the pre-first century writings of the priests. And somebody says, oh, were these the Sadducees? No, they were Levites. And they kept the book in the Jerusalem Talmud, which is rejected by most Messianics because they don't even read it. I could pretty much guarantee you 99.99% of the people I've met in the Messianic world never even touched the Jerusalem Talmud, nor have they ever read a leaf about it. But I recommend people studying it if you could get your paws on one, because this is what I did, and back in 2000. And there is absolutely nothing in there that says Esau and his brother are going to be eternal enemies. A matter of fact, it's on the contrary. Esau, the people of Esau, married into Israel because they were Hebrews. But with the generic word, if I were to, lack of a better word, they were Jews also. If I could just use the total liberal word of what a Jew is today. They were technically Jews, right? Or Hebrews. So this concept of Esau being an eternal enemy of Israel, this is only a rabbinic teaching. A rabbinic teaching heavily influenced eventually when the Jews got exiled into Rome. And what they used was that, look how they're behaving toward us. Look at these Romans. They said they were our friends. They said they were this. They said they were that. And all of a sudden, they even called us brothers. Now, who did they call the brothers? Which rabbis did the Romans call the brothers? The rabbis that escaped Jerusalem and said to the king, or to one of the generals, that you are going to be, I can't remember his name right now, but he says you're going to be the leader of Rome. It's the Jews that sold out their countrymen to the Romans. Once they sacked Jerusalem, they hid the rabbi in a rug. They snuck him out of Jerusalem, and he says to the general, you are going to be king, which eventually turned out to be, he was the ruler. But in the second century, they turned against them. Right? So he says, look, these were our brothers for almost 100 years, and now they turned against us. So the teaching in context of Esau and Judah, this is a total rabbinical teaching, not even heard of in the first century, or a little bit, maybe 80, 90 years after the first century. Why? How do we notice? Totally no opinion. It's in the writings. It's in historical writings. A matter of fact, the Greek Jews, called the Greeks, our brothers, just like Esau. Why did they do that? Because they were called the Hellenists, right? Because that's who the Greeks were. They were Hellene. They weren't called Greeks. They were called Hellene. So they were the brothers, and eventually they sold them out, and they left them into the hands of Maccabees and his brothers to be slaughtered. So when we look at how this teaching came about, it's very, very similar to the Roman Catholic Church Fathers, where these teachings came about. But if you order a Sifra, you could order it from Amazon. I think it's like $50 a book. There's a volume of 18, I believe. And if you read, these are the first century commentaries on the Torah, Sifra, Mechilta, Sifres, and you will see absolutely no such picture by the Jews of that day about Esau and Israel being eternal enemies. A matter of fact, they lived together. For 100 years, they already live. So that teaching is Babylonian Talmud, not Jerusalem Talmud. Let me emphasize that. It's not Jerusalem Talmud teaching, nor was it the teachings of the Igut HaKohanim, the teaching of the priests who were keeping records of who married whom. Right? This was called later called the Maestrati. And I'll cut it short real quick, another minute here. Bear with me. And this Maestrati, this magistrate, they kept records of who married whom, which is this Igudot HaKohanim, these groups that kept record. And it was filled with Esau people. Why? Because they were Hebrews. With modern term, they would be called Jews. You see, so there was no eternal battle. It was the rabbis that likened Romans to how Esau treated his brother that we finally came together. We finally came. And then they eventually made up this thing in the second and a half century that each nation has an angel controlling it. Totally unheard of prior to the second century in the mass of the Jewish world. And the reason I bring this up, because it's not a matter of an opinion, it is a matter of recorded fact. So being very careful, knowing the source of why you believe what you believe, question why you believe what you believe, follow the sources. And if you hear it from the Babylonian Talmud, know who that rabbi is that said it. Don't just know his name like a schmuck. Know who he was. Know who that rabbi is. What century did it live in? What influenced his background? And then you will know why he's teaching what he's teaching. Baruch Hashem.
Thank you, Tzafat. Very, very good. I appreciate you coming in here, and Decoder, you too. You got your hand up again. Go ahead and take the mic.
Poof, I just wanted to ask, is the mic too loud, Poof? And then for Swat, well, thank you. Swat, so I heard a couple of points being made, one regarding the Babylonian Talmud versus Yerushalami, and I agree, I have never studied, but the Daniel has the Babylonian influence in it about the angels of the nation, so you know, I've heard that before, and it made sense. I never pursued it. However, and I understand the position somewhat that you come from different than Judaism. I understand that being much different, quite honestly, from what I perceive. But even so, in the Tanakh, in the Torah, we have an angel of the Lord interacting. So I know that and I don't believe that you would say that is influenced by the Babylonians, that this angel of the Lord was interacting, and it was the angel that interacted primarily with, although it didn't interact with Adam, it did interact, you know, with a descendant of Adam when they started speaking to God again, and then people of the nations before it ever became Abraham. We have this angel of the Lord interacting, so I don't think you would deny that. And then my second portion about this angel, well, the second part you were talking primarily about the angels was the first part that got me interested. And then the second part, though, was about this concept of Esau. And Obadiah is what really clearly enforces this idea of Esau having some type of severe punishment. So for me to take your position and try to determine what this role of Esau is prior to first century, second century Judaism, I would go back and rely on the Tanakh, and I would say, okay, so now as if I address Obadiah, I understand where you're coming from, that Esau was, is what, good, we discuss that later. Oh, wonderful, perfect, because that's where my mind went when Zavat was thinking that this Esau being an enemy of Israel is a new creation since second century. Well, we'd have to address Obadiah, and there were some other, I believe we could find other prophets that mention it, but nothing so strongly as Obadiah, who clearly shows severe punishment and retribution coming on Esau. Not that that makes that they're mortal enemies of Israel, because of course they were his brother, and I do anticipate reconciliation. But on the other hand, they still have this dire consequence, which was spoken of by Obadiah before Judaism morphed into what it is, or Roman Catholicism. So I don't necessarily accept what you said so far until you address Obadiah and we were to go into the Tanakh and see what it has to say about Esau, because that's not consistent with what you put forth. It appears it's not consistent, because Esau can still be the brother and have reconciliation while still experiencing all this judgment that's spoken of in Obadiah. They both can be true, in my opinion, which is what I generally find is discovers the truth. So I'll release the mic.
Thank you, Ebes. Yeah, it's interesting. I made mention of that because I read it in a commentary in Tanakh, and I thought it was interesting. Not because I thought that the angel of Yehovah in that particular case is the guardian angel of Esau, only that the rabbis, some of the rabbis see it that way, and I wanted to make a brief commentary on it, and I did. But I appreciate it, Safat, that the difference is from which area of which Talmud you're looking at, that there are differences between them. Most people say the Talmud. Okay, Risen in Glory, I appreciate that. I took a chance. I figured you've been sitting here patiently listening for a while. Anyway, Safat, your hand is up. Go ahead and take the mic.
Okay, Baruch Hashem. To say that all the people of Esau will be punished collectively is then countering what the Creator said, that the children shall not pay for the sins of the father. That is clearly referenced in the Tanakh. The children of Esau shall not pay for the sins of Esau. That's one many trip over. So the question is, how could we justify the two? The God himself saying that the children shall not pay for the sins of the father, yet we see the children paying for the sins of the father at the same time. So God says the children shall not pay for the sins of the father, but then he says, collectively I will beat down the children for the sins of the father, right? Does that make sense? It certainly doesn't make sense to me, all right? Including the fact that Esau, for the last 2,000-3,000 years, has not, we don't even know who they are at first. Let's just get that out of the way. We don't know who they are. They're Hebrews. They're mixed in with the Jews. So then we could say that collectively Esau, since they mixed in with the Jews because they're technically Jews, they paid for it at Auschwitz. They paid for it in Saudi. They paid for it in, with the world coming against Jews per se, because they are technically Jews, right? So then we could say, where do we say, where is Esau and where is Israel? Where is the border where one is not the other, right? The children of Esau, who are Hebrews, intermarried with the Israelites. Who was Herod? Does anybody remember? Who was Herod? What tribe, where did Herod come from? Does anybody know? Esau, right? Esau. So if he was also Edom, which is Esau, if he was this, how could he become the king? Well, he became the king. They allowed him to become the king because he was Hebrew, right? Was he a good guy? No, not any more than the Benjaminite named Saul. He was just as evil as the Israelite who was the legitimate king named Saul. He was just as evil. But why did they allow him to be the king over Israel? It says a Gentile shall never rule over Israel, right? Or an enemy of Israel shall never rule over Israel. Well, how is it that Herod 1 and Herod 2 ruled over Israel? Does that make God a liar? Certainly. It certainly does. But it doesn't make God a liar if we look at Esau being Hebrew. He's part of the bloodline. So no, a Gentile shall not rule over Israel, just as the atheist room was saying that Esau was a Gentile and blah, 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 that atheist Roman Paltok. They were challenging me, how could you reconcile? Well, first of all, Esau was a Hebrew, so there is no conflict what God says, that a non-Israelite or a non-Hebrew shall rule over Israel. However, the problem we get into, even if we look at Obadiah, is not that the people of Esau shall pay for it. That's not the way it was interpreted. What was interpreted is a likeness of Esau, right, who were given inheritance, but they basically mock the inheritance. These are the people that will pay the price, as Esau did. And what is the price that Esau did? How did he pay for it? He paid for it by losing part of that inheritance. They mock the inheritance. It's not that he's going to punish the children, so now I could be of Esau, right? Many of us here in Israel could be of Esau. Does that mean we're going to get punished for our father's crimes? God says the children shall not pay for the crimes of the parents. However, how was it interpreted in the Mechilta, the Sifras? Those who mock the inheritance shall be like Esau, and they shall not have an inheritance with Israel. Right? This is the way it was interpreted in the first century. So now, if that's the way it was interpreted in the first century, then I'm okay with that. Because it does not conflict that the children shall not be punished for the sins of the fathers. It doesn't conflict. However, if the children behave like the fathers, which Israel has done from generation to generation to generation, Israel has behaved like the fathers, evilly in most cases, they were banished, right? So there we see on Israel itself that there is a banishment because they mocked their own inheritance, right? And who took over the inheritance? Edomite, the son of Esau, took the inheritance. He ruled for two kings over Israel. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? And why did God allow that? A matter of fact, Herod's wife beautified the temple of the Creator. Isn't that amazing that Herod's wife, another Edomite, Esau, a Hebrew, or technically generically a Jew, made the temple beautiful? Isn't that amazing? So we know that they didn't. These Hebrews, even though Herod too was not necessarily a nice guy, but we know that they were still part of the inheritance because Herod did not mock the inheritance. Herod actually came back to claim the inheritance. Isn't that amazing? A lot of people don't realize that when the Mechilah speaks about Herod, it says he came back with Judah. And it's in the context of burying their father. If you look at the story of Esau, he came back with his brother to bury his father. Why did they do that? He didn't just visit the father's grave. They came back together to bury him. And this is how the priests interpret this, as they will come back. And what is the American saying? And I'll make it one more minute and I'll be done. What is this English-American, let's bury the hatchet. Isn't it amazing? It's a funny saying, but it's weird. Let's bury the hatchet. So if I tell an American, let's bury the hatchet between us, what does this mean? Well, it's a similar concept that was already used within the Hebrews. We're going to bury our father together. Why? We're going to come together in unity. We're not going to make war against each other. Okay, Baruch Hashem. It's not my opinion what I'm saying. It's just what the text says of the first century, pre-first century, 200 years before the century, in the time of the Hasmoneans. This is what it was taught. This is how it was taught. Okay? So I don't rely on any opinions. I just say what the text says prior to the Pharisees hijacking the Torah. And when you look at what the priests saying, what the commoners said prior to the Pharisees hijacking the Torah, you will see it is almost the opposite of what is being said today and what is being taught today. Right? So if we are to come back to a truth that we once had, and many people come out of Catholicism or Christianity, and you knocked Catholicism and Christianity out of your DNA, do the same thing with rabbinical Judaism. I did. I grew up as a rabbinical Jew. Right? I grew up in Chabad. I grew up in Young Israel. Prior to that, I grew up as a Satmar Jew. I wiped all that dirt out of my DNA. Wiped it out. I had to do it just like Christians have to do it. And approach the Torah, approach the Tanakh with eyes wide open. And wide open means be careful where your sources are and how you accept it as truth in your life. Know your source. I cannot emphasize that enough. Know your source. Baruch Hashem.
Thank you, Tzafat. Excellent, excellent commentary just then. That's wonderful. Okay. Are there any other questions or comments on the Tanakh or of the Torah portion for today? Chapter 32 and verse 3 through chapter 33 and verse 17. So the TTRT actually says Tanakh edition, does it? Very cool. I'm glad he got that changed. Wonderful. I don't go on HNR except on Skype. You know, I don't even look at it. I've got so much other stuff to do. Anyway. All right. If there's no other question or comment on the Torah portion, we're going to move on to the Haftarah edition for today. And the Haftarah today is Ovadyahu, verse 21. We're going to look at verses 21 and 22, though. So here we go. Verse 1 is the vision of Ovadyah. Thus saith Adonai Yehovah concerning Edom. We have heard a rumor
from Jehovah, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle. And then verse 21 says, and Savior shall come up out of Mount Zion, come up on Mount Zion, to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be Jehovah's. Now that tells me that the two are going to be joined. But let's look at it real quick. This is just a very quick commentary on this, and then we're going to go directly to the psalm, and then we'll talk about, we'll open the mic to questions and comments. Verse 1 looks like the rumor is that Edom will rise up against Israel. It sounds like Beit Yaakov's tribulation to me. Ambassadors are sent among the heathen to have the faithful remnant rise up despite their oppressors. This faithful remnant may speak of 10 and or to Israel among the nations. If that is so, the ambassadors may be the 144,000 that are spoken of in Revelation. Verse 21 definitely speaks to the messianic, millennial messianic kingdom and the judgment of the Edomite nations of the earth by Jehovah, Yeshua, HaMashiach, and his vice regents in their spheres. And in this case, I believe he's talking about, they're talking about the Edomite, the spirit of Esau against his brother Israel, or Yaakov rather, when Yaakov got the birthright and the blessing, and his anger towards him. Whether or not, that I understand, Esau is an Hebrew. He came across with Abraham, in Abraham's flesh, okay, just like Yaakov did. So, and they're brothers, and you know what? I got to tell you something, man. There are times when my brothers and I can get in it and really be angry with each other. But you know what? When someone comes against my brother, okay, someone else from outside the family comes against my brother, he's got to deal with me as well. All right? And it's the same thing if somebody comes against me. My brothers will come to my aid. And I'm the only believer among my brothers. Okay? That doesn't make any difference. We're family. And that's a really big, man. Family comes first. In human relations, family comes first. Anyway, that's what I got on Ovadiah, and now we're going to move to the Psalm. Psalm 27. This is a Psalm of David. And Jehovah, my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? Jehovah, the strength of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, mine enemies and my foes, come upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Came up to eat my flesh. They stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear, though war should rise against me. In this will I be confident. One thing have I desired of Jehovah, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of Jehovah all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of Jehovah and to inquire in his temple. What a beautiful song that is by Paul Wilbur. Anyway, for in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, and the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me upon a rock, and now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto Jehovah. Hear, O Jehovah, I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. Seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee. My face, Jehovah, will I seek. Hide not thy face far from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O Elohim of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then Jehovah will take me up. Teach me thy way, O Jehovah, and lead me in the plain path because of mine enemies. deliver me not over unto them, unto the will of mine enemies. For false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty. Unless I had believed to see the goodness of Yehovah in the land of the living. Wait on Yehovah, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on Yehovah. Okay. What is this psalm about? In verses 2 and 3, it tells us. Exile. In verses 4 through 6, tells us the other thing it's about. Redemption. Okay? All of the psalms are about exile and redemption, according to Eddie Chumney. And he's correct. Every one of them. Every one of them, you can make that application. Verse 5 in particular says that Yehovah will protect you and me through tribulation. And verse 6, that he will lift up my and our head above my and our enemies. He will protect us in tribulation and then deliver us out of it. Upon a rock, a tsur, a cliff, indicates a solid monolithic rock. Reminds me of Obadiah 3, where Edom in his pride says, I am in the cliffs of the rock, that is Selah, a craggy rock, indicates broken rock. Okay? And that talks to me of some place like Petra. Okay? The one puts me in mind of Yeshua, Yehovah Yeshua, who is the sure and solid foundation, an impregnable fortress made by the creator of the universe, while the other refers to like Petra, a man-made fortress that has and will again, I think, be defeated in battle. Now, verses 13 and 14 are what we need to take away today. We need to believe that he will preserve us and deliver us through our trials. He always waits, in our estimation, until the last minute to redeem us and fulfill his promises to us. We need to wait on his direction and on his timing. If we remain courageous through the tribulation, he will strengthen our spirits and minds and hearts and bring us through and build us up. That's what Psalm 27 has to say. It's very interesting. As I was reading through it, I saw my enemies, my foes, came upon me to eat my flesh. They stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this I'll be confident. This gives me the impression of a perfect tie-in to our Torah portion again. Okay, because Yaakov saw the two hosts. He divided his entourage into two hosts. The hosts came upon Esau. Then they had the two hosts of Yaakov and Esau. It all has to do with Yehovah being the one who's going to carry us through. We keep our trust in him. We look to him for deliverance, and he will do it in his time. But he will do it. We may not like the wait, but he will deliver us. And that's what I got on the Haftarah and the Psalm, and I'm open to questions and comments. Any questions or comments? Afak, go ahead and take the mic.
Okay, Baruch Hashem. You said something really good and earlier regarding the protecting the brothers or sisters or family. And in one of the Jewish rooms I was debating, one guy says, why am I always so anxious to protect Esau? And this is in the Jewish section we were discussing in one of those Yeshua hating rooms. And he says, you're always jumping in there when we try to talk about Torah and Esau and all this. You're so protective. I said, I don't know you, buddy, but I think you're a convert to Judaism. But you hate Yeshua. You always came in the Christian section. You bash Yeshua. You open up a room, blah, 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 blah. I think you're a descendant out of converts, you see, because Esau is my brother. The Edomites are my brothers and sisters. And I will not sell them out to the Gentiles, even if they may sell me out to the Gentiles. So you could bash Edom all you want. You could bash Esau all you want. But I can't believe that you could be a true Israelite or a true Jew. Because you're constantly bashing a child of a Hebrew So if you curse Abraham and his seed, you will be cursed. If you bless it, you will be blessed. Whatever happened to this? What happened to this verse? Does that only apply to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? No, it applies to Esau as well. Look, Esau has been blessed all throughout history until the Pharisees written them out of history. Until the second century, there's mentions of the Edomites and Esau. But look, God even blessed them with almost 150 years of reigning over Judea and Samaria, right? So why are we blasting them? I said, you have to be a convert, some European descent or something, because, man, you really hate Edom. You really hate Esau. But as a North African Jew, myself, from North Africa, immigrating into Spain, etc., we protect Esau. I don't know who they are, but I protect the Esau of the script. And I do that because he's a Hebrew. And if I curse him, I will be cursed. Now, let me ask you, if Abraham would be here, and Isaac would be here, and Jacob would be here, these are the forefathers, you think they would be happy of you saying, kill Esau, and we got to destroy Esau when that was their child? You think Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would be proud of you saying, we have to kill our brother? Why wasn't Isaac told to kill his brother? Why wasn't Jacob told to kill his brother? Isn't that amazing? You notice that none of the brothers ever hated each other. They hated what they've done. Look, for example, Joshua. If there's a guy that has cause to hate, Joshua does, sold out by Levi, sold out by Judah to the Egyptians. That guy had real cause to hate, didn't he? When they finally came to Egypt, he could have wreaked revenge on them. Joseph, yeah. Yeah, Joseph. He could have wreaked revenge on them, couldn't he? But he didn't. He loved them. And they didn't hate him either. Now, how did the father got revenge in a good way? He blessed them above the rest of the tribes of Israel. He blessed Ephraim and Manasseh above the other 12's kids. So if anybody's to do the whooping of any child, it is the father. It is not the brothers. So this is one of the reasons I defend Esau or Edom against the rabbinicals who make out every ghost behind every shadow into Esau and Edom. Many of them, as we know, Akiva and such, these were converts to Judaism. Right, these were Roman converts to Judaism, and these weren't true Israelites by blood. So they would definitely have an agenda to tell other Jews to destroy and hate Edom and Esau, hate them. I can't hate them any more than I can't hate my brother or my sister, even though I don't like what they do. Right, so it spits into the face of logic. Would you, let's say you have a total big disagreement with your brother or sister, and you totally fight. Are you going to sell them out to the Nazis? You're going to sell them out to the communists and to people just because you're totally not speaking to each other? No, you would protect them. Same way I'm protective of Esau and Edom, because they are my relatives. They may not be yours, but they certainly are mine. So I have to protect them. And if he screws up, he screws up. The father will smash him. I won't. Okay, Baruch Hashem.
And thank you, Tzafat. Yeah. The main enemy of Israel is not Edom. The main enemy of Israel is Amalek. And Amalek is not an Edomite. Okay? He's a Canaanite. Okay? So, let's keep that in mind, okay? And Rip, that last comment, you're absolutely right. Trump will get along better with Putin than Hillary would. I was afraid of Hillary. That was going to be a nuclear war. I mean, I could see it coming. Anyway. Yeah, I'm not exactly happy about Trump being voted in, okay? Jumping Apple. But I'm really happy that Hillary wasn't. Really happy that she wasn't. Okay. So, we'll see about Trump. Dee brought that up in the text earlier. We'll see about that. That's something that's a wait and see. we will know what he's going to do when he does it. Okay? He is an absolutely blank slate. There's no way that we can know what he's going to do. Okay, so anyway. Other questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm? If you've been in the Christianity section of Pell Talk any time in the last 5 years, you've on Shabbat, on Saturday morning or afternoon, you'll find us. We're somewhere within the top 10 rooms. Okay, usually. Anyway, Truth and Ken, your hands up. Go ahead, take the mic.
I just had a sort of a quick connection when reading verse 5. From the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion, which pavilion is like a hut or a lair. The word sukkah, I guess it's Sukkot, is it's a root of Sukkot. And the secret of his ohel, or tabernacle, this is where he shall hide me. And I couldn't help but think about that day, you know, in the times of trouble. I was thinking of Hosea 2, because in Hosea 2, like down around verse 14, he says, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness, and speak comfortably to her, and I will give her vineyards from thence, and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And the valley of Achor, I know, is often told to be having to do with the great tribulation. You know, the time of great trouble is the valley of Achor. I'm not sure of the accuracy of that, but it's very common. And she shall sing there, as in the days of her youth, and in the day when she comes up out of the land of Mitzrayim. And so, anyway, there's a great change there, you know, of us, because no longer will we call him Ishi, we will call him Ishi, and no more Baali. And then in that day, he will make a covenant with us forever. He will betroth us as our husband. So, yeah, this is at the very end. But in order to bring us out, he's going to hide us or allure us into the wilderness. And so that could be tied in, I think, with this concept of being hidden in secret during the, like, a great tribulation. Had a thought on that connection, anyway. But boy, doesn't this bring you hope? And of course, it reminds us of what we just read in the Torah portion, because, you know, this is something that we come against even on a day to day basis. You know, this fear we have of life around us, of the physical aspects of our life. You know, we always have a fear of it, and he's just telling us, hey, be of good cheer, be of good hope. You know, and put your trust in me, is what he's saying. And that should certainly give us peace. At least peace of mind, huh? Anyway, that's all I have. I yield the mic.
I'm back. Okay. Any other questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm? Welcome to the room, Dave in Jesus. And Gates, I've seen you in here before. Nick, 46776, welcome to the room. I'm sorry we have red dot text on, but it's we're worried about trolls. We get them in here all the time. Anyway, welcome and Shabbat Shalom to you. And we shall be moving on. You know what? I'm taking a chance on Nick. Okay. All right, then we're going to move on. Our Brit Hadashah portion for today is James. Which chapter? 1. So here we go. J-A-S 1. Okay. And verses 1 to 12. Only the first 12 verses. Okay. James. Actually, that should be Yaakov. Okay. His name was Jacob. There was no name James in first century Hebrew. Believe me. That was the only reason that Yaakov was called James in the New Testament is because the king at the time, his name was James, and they wanted to get his name in there. Okay, so in the New Testament, when you see the word James, the name is Yaakov. Now, a real interesting thing. When you look at the Esord, where it's if you get to James chapter 1 and you click on book, and it tells you this. Listen to this first line. I'm going to quote this in something from here in a couple of minutes. But this first line is amazing. James, the son of Alphaeus, the brother of Jacob. Okay? And the near relation of our Lord, called also James the Less, probably because he was of lower stature, younger than James, the son of Zebedee. Okay? So, but this says that James's brother's name was Jacob. Not true. Okay? There was another son of Alphaeus, okay, among the disciples, but it was not Jacob. I forget who it was now, offhand. But it's pretty amazing to me. Jacob, son of Alphaeus, is the guy that's named James. Okay, so Yaakov, the servant of Elohim and of the Master, Yeshua HaMashiach, to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing that the trying of our faith worketh patience. But let patience have perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of Elohim, that giveth to all liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, not wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Master, a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let a brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with the burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive a crown of life, which the Master shall have promised to them that love him. Okay, my commentary, and this will be the end of the Bible study for today. To whom is Jacob writing? He's writing to the Gentile church at Philippi. Is he writing to the Gentile church at Philippi or Ephesus, which, by the way, wasn't a Gentile church. They were both synagogues in those cities. 12 tribes scattered abroad. What's that? Those are the 12 tribes of Israel, and he knew where they were. They didn't have movable type or Xerox machines to make multiple copies to be sent everywhere. So they had to have a good idea where the letter was to go. Okay? Where are you going to send this thing? This book was possibly the first one written after Yeshua's ascension, perhaps as early as 49 of the Common Era. Thompson's book outline says that the date is arrived at because the Jerusalem Council's decree is not mentioned. Well, you know, the Jerusalem Council's decree is not mentioned in Peter or John or Hebrews either. Okay? And they were all written late in the first century or later in the first century. So I don't get it. Why aren't they dated early before 49 CE? Doesn't make any sense. Bad argument. Okay? So, of course, let me read the sentence that I wrote, because I just took that out of my head. Of course, it isn't mentioned in Peter, John, or Hebrews either, but that never stopped the early church fathers from making a determination. The present church fathers, the PCF, didn't deter them either. Now, the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, which is what I'm reading from in the ECF, in the ESORD, rather. This is the quote that I got from it about this. And by the way, I think this is where I'm going to find. No, never mind. This epistle appears to have been written but a short time before his death, and it is probable that the sharp rebukes and awful warnings given in it to his countrymen excited the persecuting rage which terminated his life. It is styled Catholic or general, because it was not addressed to any particular church, but to the Jewish nation throughout their dispersions. This guy got it right. Though its genuineness was doubted for a considerable time, yet its insertion in the ancient Syriac version, which was executed at the close of the first century, or the beginning of the second century, and a citation of or allusion to it by Clement of Rome, Hermas, and Ignatius, and it's being quoted by Origen, Jerome, Athanasius, and most of the subsequent ecclesiastical writers, as well as the internal evidence, are amply sufficient to prove the point that this book was written early in the first half of the first century of the Common Era. Now, do you suppose the tribulation is the theme for today? Faith tests equals patience building. Okay? Are you listening? If you are enduring trouble, listen up now, because there are a bunch of people in here that are enduring some kind of trouble. If you are enduring trouble and you stay fixed on Yehovah Yeshua, you will gain patience or the ability to wait on Yehovah for His timing in your life. But if you say you're waiting on Yehovah and then act without His counsel, if you say you trust His atonement and then go to offer trespass offerings at the altar, if you say that you love Yehovah and then mistreat the least able to protect themselves, you are double-minded, driven of the waves and tossed, and bound to not receive the blessings of Yehovah that you expect. Now, verses 9 through 12 are about rich men who trust in their riches instead of Yehovah Yeshua, which is an extension of the lesson being taught in verses 1 through 8. The rich man who believes will have to endure the same type of tribulation as the poor schlubs, spiritually speaking. He may not have to beg for his food, but he will be brought low and have to trust in Yehovah for something. How he endures, whether he tries to bail himself out with his money or power, will determine if he truly trusts Yeshua or not. Usually it takes longer for a rich man to give it all up to Yehovah than for the poor. For the poor have a shorter way to fall before they hit bottom. This is why the first beatitude has to do with the poor in spirit. The poor have to trust Yehovah daily, hourly, minutely, even secondly for their sustenance, so the drop is not so far. The rich man, on the other hand, has a long way to fall before he hits bottom, unless he is poor in spirit. If he is poor in spirit, he's more spiritually aware of his need, no matter how sumptuously he lives. Soon he will see the disparity between him and his poor brethren, and he will give of his substance, and perhaps later his time and talents, to relieve the suffering of his brethren. And that's really what the first chapter of John, or James rather, is all about. It's about us serving others. Remember verse 25, it says, undefiled religion. True and undefiled religion is this, that you visit the widows and the orphans in their affliction. Now, when it says visit, it doesn't mean you go and say hello. Visit means you find out what the need is and you meet it, whatever it happens to be. That's visiting them in their affliction. That's our job. Okay? If we have ought to give, we ought to be willing to give it. Okay? When a need is made known, if we have the ability, we should meet it to the best of our ability. Okay? For our brethren. Not necessarily for the guy in the street or down the street. You can do that if you want, if you have superabundance. But we're supposed to take care of the household of faith first. And after that, anybody that needs it, that we can afford to give. Right? That's how it's supposed to work. Whether that's how it works is up to you. And I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, the Psalm, or the Brit Hadashah. Any questions or comments, raise your hand. I'll be happy to give you the mic. Anybody new in here? Since the last time I looked at the... Oh, Karen Concern, I'm glad to see you here again. I remember you from last week, and I know you were new here last week. So thanks very much for coming back. And Truth and Ken, your hand is up. Go ahead and take the mic.
Well, again, I just had a quick comment on this concept of patience. You know, he says in verse 4, actually first verse 3, knowing that this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And patience can have to do with endurance, a matter of waiting for things, you know. And it goes on to say in verse 4, but let patience have perfect work, that you may be perfect, meaning that you have patience, and entire, wanting nothing. So to feel, you know, really, when you're patient, and meaning you're truly at peace, you're not, you know, desiring to do this and do that on your own. You're really allowing, I believe that this is saying that you're allowing Yah to work through you, a perfect work. And that you're not wanting anything of yourself, you know, that you might desire, you know, you're putting down your desires and allowing Yah's work to just simply take place. And it's funny how this sort of ties in with one of the last verses we read back in Psalm 27. The very last verse said, wait on Yahuwah. Be of good courage. And he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on Yahuwah. And that word wait is the word kavah, which is to bind together, that is, to collect, to expect even, to gather, to look patiently, to tarry, and to wait. That's the Strong's definitions for this word kavah. And it's kind of neat too. So waiting has to do with expecting Yah to do his work. You know, that's a part of what waiting or patience truly is. You're expecting Yah to do the work. Not yourself, you know. It's kind of like when Abraham was promised that the seed would come from his loins. You know, he didn't wait like he should have for Sarah to bear a child. He and Sarah, you know, did their own thing. You know, it was kind of a man's impatience. You know, they were not being patient. They were not waiting. But you see that if you do wait, what happens, you know? Later, Yah does bless Sarah. And that is where the seed came from, was through the waiting and the patience. And I think that, you know, we're seeing this both in Psalm 27 and Jacob chapter 1. You know, that it's truly putting down your own desires to do things your own way, even within your own walk. But you're supposed to wait, and which is a part of walking with Yah, to be to be patient. So, yeah, anyway, I just wanted to point that out. And I wanted to also thank Mark for the great study once again. It's always a blessing that we're all able to come together, thanks to Mark getting us together and making this day all about Yahuwah. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. Flattery will get you everywhere. Are there any other questions or comments? Any other questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftar, or the Psalm, or the Brit Hadashah? That was self-deprecating humor, Anihu. No questions or comments? Questions or comments are going once. Questions or comments are going twice. Not seeing a hand. Okay, so I'll lay the blessing on you all, and we'll give this thing over to Rip, so that, because he's got about two or three hours of stuff for us after we're done with the Bible study. So the blessing goes like this. Yevurechecha Yehovah v'yishmerecha. Ye'er Yehovah p'nav elecha v'yichunecha. Yesa Yehovah p'nav elecha v'yasem lecha shalom. B'shem Yeshua Moshiyenu, sar shalom. May Yehovah bless you and keep you. May Jehovah make his face to smile upon you and be gracious unto you. May Jehovah lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, our Messiah, the Prince of Peace. Amen v'amen.